And I suppose if you read the scripture that says, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are beautiful, noble, you know that scripture? You know that scripture? And you always try to figure it out, and what can I watch, or what can I watch, what can I read, what can I read, all that sort of thing. Yeah, I guess so, but I just want to say, there's nothing lovelier, purer, more virtuous, more perfect, that we should be meditating on than the last two chapters of Matthew. Now, of course, these accounts are also found in the other Gospels. And what I'm saying is, where do we focus our attention to meditate on these things, as Philippians tells us? Listen to this. Isn't it odd? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I guess you wouldn't really understand if you just plopped down into chapter 27 of Matthew and just sailed off. Maybe you'd say, well, why did he have to die? And then, so I think you also need to know something. You and I and we need to know the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans sends a searing indictment against all of us. You and I, we and us, spiritually. In other words, before God, you stand without Christ guilty. And you're going to pay a penalty for the sin that you've committed, and that sin is eternal death. And Paul lays it out so wonderfully right there in about the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Romans. In other words, the Bible says that the wages of sin are death, and that there is none righteous. I hate to tell you this. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but without Christ in your life, you and I and we're not righteous. We are slaves to sin, the Bible says to us. We are sinners by nature now because of the fall. We are sinners. And when you come to the Lord, when the Lord starts to impact you, there's this sense, you can see it really in the book of Isaiah with Peter and others. There's this sense, isn't there, of this grand and glorious, and I'll even say it, terrific or terrible sense of the holiness of God. And that in his presence, you are and we are and us together are sinners. And I think it's by design, of course, because all of that, by the Holy Spirit, is to point you to the fact that you and I, we need someone to save us. And the Bible tells us, listen to this, we can't be saved unless blood has been shed for the remission of our sins. I always wondered, I'm not kidding you, I always thought, I asked these people when they shared the gospel with me, why couldn't somebody just, like, seriously, run around the world 10 times, like Forrest Gump or something, or just be the greatest philanthropic person of all time so that they could. But the Bible says and teaches that if you've failed in one point of the law, and who here hasn't? I'll just watch you in traffic for 5 minutes, and I'll see that you're a sinner, and so will you with me. And you need a Savior. And we've failed in one point. If you've ever failed in one point of the law, you've failed it all. You've failed the test. It's a 100% test or nothing, pointing us to a Savior. Right? And Jesus' cousin here, John the Baptist, he just sums it up when he sees right there and early in the book of John, the Lamb of God. What is the mission of Jesus? Here's my cousin comes. Here he is. He doesn't say that, but he says, the Lamb of God who takes away my sins. You see, that's why we could come here this morning and sing those songs and be be filled with his glory and sense of purpose and all the things that Christ would do for us, because he reconciled us back to the Father. And now we have purpose and mission. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Part of my job, as I tell you every so often, is to hold up the glory and beauty of the Lord to you. That's just part of my job. And really, the Lord makes it easy here. Because all of us are looking for love and purpose and identity and who we are, and these two chapters tell us. So the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, oh, by the way, I guess I should tell you, you guys did an amazing job. I think John Yazer prayed that Jan would keep up with me in Colorado. But unfortunately, I was the one who had to keep up with Jan. So I got altitude sickness, like really bad. And yes, I drank water. Yes, I acclimated myself to the higher country. Well, we went on a really medium hike to begin, you know, in the medium elevation. But then the next 2 days, we, because of me, overdid it. And I had this weird dream on Sunday night, this weird dream. I was so tired from hiking. I woke up and I told her, I said, oh my gosh, I had this dream that I couldn't breathe in my sleep. But the problem was, it wasn't a dream, it was real. And so the next night when I laid down to go to sleep, I'm telling you, I'm not making fun, I'm being serious. Boy, do I have empathy for people who have sleep apnea or COPD, because that's what this was like with every breath. So basically I thought I was dying, and I went to the clinic. And the PA kind of laughed at me, and she said, she didn't say dummy, but she meant dummy. She said, dummy, you have, because I had been taking a new pain medication called Aleve, and I looked it up, the WebMed symptoms from an adverse reaction to Aleve, and I was convinced I was going to die. So I went to the clinic, and she said, you don't have an adverse reaction to Aleve. You got altitude sickness. So she said, I'll just be honest with you. If you take oxygen, don't be offended about what I'm about ready to say. Do not be offended. But she said, you're either going to do one of two things. You're going to go get an oxygen condenser, big, you know, massive machine. I'm like, really? No, I'm not doing that. Or she said, or you're going to leave right now and go to Denver because it's lower altitude. So I got this machine. And I stuck the thing in my nose, and I'm not kidding you. I am not exaggerating. Within 15 seconds, I was a different human being. And I knew somehow, after 2 days of really struggling, I couldn't even lay down. I knew somehow I would just be able to sleep, and with that thing in my nose, I could sleep all night. But anyway, whoever prayed that prayer, she did keep up with me because I couldn't keep up with her. So interesting time. But that was amazing, and I promised I'd tell some of you that, but it was a blessed time away. And so even just coming back last night, I was so blessed. Here's what I did on the plane. I wanted to watch the Buckeyes massacre in Nebraska, but I didn't want to pay the fee for the Wi-Fi, so I did something that was fascinating. I would commend this to you. I bet you've never done it. I don't know that I've ever done it. I've read it in books a bunch, but I've never done this. I took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I put it at the top of the page, and I wrote down everything that they describe on the morning that Jesus was resurrected, the morning. And I put them side by side. And I'd read it before, and I knew it intellectually. But to write it out and to see all the different connections and the things was really fascinating. So that's what I did on my way back. And I was thinking, wow, what else could we be meditating on that is lovelier or more beautiful to show you the glory of the Lord than the sacrifice he made to save us from our sins and to be the one who could bridge us, reconcile us back to the Father. Here it is. Here it is. We stopped here last week, right around verse 43, 44. We see, I'll just do this. If you haven't, weren't here 2 weeks ago, just we're at the point where Jesus is now being crucified. And we just talked about how illegal it was. And we even went through it with a legal perspective. And we talked about the illegalities and all the things that were happening. Well, now we get to the darkest place in human experience, verse 44, chapter 27. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Here we see, don't we, we see here the peak of God's love, some have said, and yet we see the greatest lows that a human hearts can go. Even the robbers, even the criminals were making fun of and reviling our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, right? Jesus here was on the cross. They took time differently, from about 9 in the morning to about 3 in the afternoon. For the first 3 hours, have you ever thought about this? It was light out. It was as if God was saying, look at my son, look, there's about to be a terrible but necessary and loving transaction. And in fact, in Isaiah, it says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It pleased the Father, wrap your mind around that one. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And so there's light for the first 3 hours. But in the last 3 hours, there's darkness. And you say to yourself, oh, come on. Darkness? Really? Darkness? You can study this in extra biblical sources. Two Christian bishops, commentators, Origen and Eusebius, write about a man named, a Roman Greek historian named Phlegon. Phlegon wrote this earlier on in the century, closer to the time that Christ was crucified. He says this, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, which is fascinating because it was Passover and it was a full moon. Couldn't be an eclipse unless it was supernatural. But this extra biblical writer, Phlegon, says this, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun. It became night in the sixth hour of the day. So listen to this. So that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were evidenced in Nicaea. He describes it at the same time that Jesus is up on the cross in the same years. He refers, a Roman Greek historian, not a Christian, about a time that there was an earthquake an eclipse there during the same time and probability that Jesus actually was on the cross. There was darkness over the land. And according to this historian, there was a darkness that you could even see the stars. That's amazing. So supernatural, and it's if the Lord is telling you by a symbol here, it's light, but now it becomes dark, because what was happening, right? You know this. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. We talked about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, is the first line of Psalm 22, written about 800 years earlier. There's a whole sermon about that. I always talk about it. David, writing a psalm, feeling that the Lord is farthest from him. Why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, he writes, by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, God has never been closer. I want you to hear that. People who are struggling, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Holy Spirit at that time is using those words that Jesus Christ would utter on the cross. You see, the Lord, listen to this, do you really believe it or do you just say it? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And here Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which to anyone who is Jewish, not Roman, anyone who is Jewish who happened to be traversing the highway, that's where Romans put the crucified ones, on the highway to be a deterrent to go against Romans. And any Jew who would hear that would know, I don't know who that is, maybe they did know who he is, but that one is saying Psalm 22. They would know, you see. It was as if Jesus was announcing to the world, I am the Messiah, the one that was predicted. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, there was this amazing spiritual transaction that was taking place at the cross. Can you imagine God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, by the way, in perfect communion for all times? Jesus comes out of the heavens, comes as a baby, diapers, All that goes with that, sleep, cry, the whole shooting match, needs to be fed, etc., grows up. He comes here, and he's always in perfect reliance upon his Father, showing us as a man or a woman how to live in reliance upon him. He's in perfect communion with the Father. And here, at the time that this is happening, listen to this, he's imputed to Jesus. There's been an imputation of the sins of the world. And God the Father, listen to this, God the Father is treating now the Son as if he was a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5. Listen, I want you to catch that or write it down or do something because this is a liberating doctrine. As if he were a sinner. Some have said that God turned his face away or there was a separation. And I get what they're saying and I understand that. Yet, the Bible tells us that at this time, the Father, listen to this, the Father was in Christ reconciling him to the world. And so there is this sense of separation, and yet God is doing something right there through this dark time when Christ is regarded as a sinner. He is regarded as a sinner. And there has to have had something, or there's something that has to have had happened right here. And that's this. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. If you want to bless yourself, just figure out what propitiation means. Figure it out. There's this wrath of God against sin. He must deal with sin. He just can't pat you on the head and say, oh, Tim, it's fine. That's not his nature. He must deal with sin. And Christ is the propitiation for the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be poured out against our sin. The sin was imputed to Christ, and God's wrath is poured out at the cross. It's happening right here as darkness comes. That's what the transaction is. Oh, by the way, the rest of the story, for those who surrender their lives to Christ, you get his imputed righteousness. Oh, boy. But that's what's happening here. This legal, spiritual transaction is taking place. And you and I should be jumping up and down saying, man, thank the Lord that he was a substitute for us sinful humans. And God laid upon the Son, listen to this, the guilt and the wrath our sin deserved. And Jesus bore it in himself just perfectly, satisfying the wrath of God. And that was, now, remember what he prayed in the garden? Man, if there, this cup. If there's any other way, Lord, let's do it. But if there's not any other way, I'll submit to it. And the cup he was speaking of was the cup of wrath. God's wrath. And that's in the Old Testament. There's a number of references to the wrath of God being a cup. Well, he goes on and he says this. Some of those who stood there when they heard it said that, well, this man is calling for Elijah. Well, some people describe this and say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, that kind of sounds like Jesus calling for Elijah. Some of those who stood there, what is he saying? He's calling for Elijah? Because he said, Eli, sabachthani, you know, does that sound like Elijah? Why are they referring to that? You could go back to Matthew 17. We already went through it in the scriptures. Remember, there's a Malachi prophecy that Elijah has to come first before Christ can come, the Messiah. Christ says, well, that's true, and he will come before my second coming. This is my first coming. Christ didn't say it that way, but that's what he means. And, oh, by the way, that's been fulfilled because my cousin, John the Baptist, is ministering in the spirit and likeness of Elijah. So that's why the mix-up right here. Wait a minute, is he saying the kingdom is coming? That's what they're asking, because he's talking about Elijah. He didn't talk about Elijah, but anyway, you can get Matthew 17 tape. They filled it with sour wine, took a sponge, filled, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. He said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to serve him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. One of the greatest things I think you could do for yourself, although, time out for 1 second. I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail here. Do you know you're not saved for peace and joy and fellowship and all those sorts of things? Listen to this. You're saved to be with God through Christ. That's it. Now, what follows? Joy and peace. But I got to tell you, there's a lot of people who stand up here who promise you the moon if you'll just say a prayer on the back of a card. And they're not really telling you what you're saved unto. You're saved unto a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's it. And what happens is, as you come to him, listen to this, the byproduct of those things are joy, peace, patience, etc. You get it? So I want you to see, when you read this scripture, he yielded up his spirit, that you and I understand that Jesus Christ was the one in control here. Even as I'm reading it, even as you're reading it, as mature Christians right here, we tend to get in that place where we're like, oh no, like a drama or a mystery that you watch on TV. Ooh, don't get caught there. Don't let that. Listen, he's in control. And I can tell you, because Jesus himself said it in John 10, therefore my Father loves me because, listen, Jesus said it, I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 10, 17. No one takes it from me, 18 says, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. I want you to remember that. It's a powerful doctrine. I'll say it till the cows come home because I know people struggle with it. Where do I fit in? I don't even feel loved. I'm sad because I'm lonely. And I get it. I'm not just patting you on the head and said, get over it. But listen to this. When people say God loves you, you come to this doctrine and you say, I know he loves me. He died for me. We have people that live right around here that struggle with this. And almost weekly, they battle those demons where they are being told they're nothing or they're losers. And then it's like a broken record. I'm like, I don't know, whoever said it. I'm like a one-string guitar, and so are you. I say, I know God loves you. And they say, how? And I say, because he sent his son to die for you. Here it is. He did it willingly. He laid down his life. Listen, it's the message for junior high, high school, elementary school, college, older people like me. It's the message, you matter. And don't let anyone tell you any differently. I know the purpose of your life. It's to glorify God. It's through this doctrine. Well, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And I said it last time I preached this. If anybody asks me what this means, I'm going to send it to Xander. But anyway, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. But the point here, before we talk about who were these people, which I'm not exactly sure, but we'll talk about it. The point you need to see is that the veil of the temple is rent from top, God, to man. From top to bottom, which means you can't earn your way to heaven. It's by God's grace you can come into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that fascinating? He did it from top to bottom and gives you now, listen, you can come boldly to the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Before, you had to raise a pet, love the pet. Do you guys love pets? Yes, I love pets too. Don't have any, but I love them. raise them. Oh no, we got to, come on, Max. We got to go down to the synagogue, the temple here. And oh, by the way, and it was hard and it was difficult and it was awful and it was terrible and it was whatever, and it showed you how awful sin was, because a massive price had to be paid, and yet the greatest price is Jesus Christ himself by the blood. The temple is torn in two. You now have access. And listen to this. I'm saying this on purpose. Listen. And so now for us, listen, now for us, it's easy, but it wasn't cheap. We can pray to the Lord in the car, shaving, on our work break. We don't have to go down to the temple and make a covering, you know, atonement for sins and a covering. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The veil has been torn. We can come into the Holy of Holies and commune with God. It's always about God's presence in your life. It's not about rules and regulations and blah, 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 blah. It's about the presence of the Lord. I'm going to prove it to you before we're done. And so, here you go. The veil is torn in two, and the graves were opened. What is this? Well, who knows? I know this. That when the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and now has sent his helper, listen to this, there's amongst the family of God, supernatural things that happen. How do I know? Because we're sitting here. He takes hearts of stone and sin and breaks them in the right way and turns them around and makes them new and clean and brings them to a place in the middle of the Mon Valley to sit here and celebrate the Lord's rising from the dead. That's why we meet on Sunday. Rising from the dead. And why would you do it? It's supernatural. The Lord has prepared your heart. You've been saved by his grace, and now you want to celebrate all the time. See, that follows the family of God. Well, you still want me to answer it, don't you? Well, I don't know exactly. The graves were opened. You remember Lazarus, right? Lazarus died and was resuscitated. You know Lazarus died again, right? Do you know that? Okay. He wasn't resurrected unto life. Lazarus died, was resuscitated, he died again. And some people believe that these people who were resuscitated, if that's what you choose to believe, were resuscitated to show you that supernatural victory over death, and they walked around Jerusalem. Be pretty weird to see, you know, Bob, who you used to work with at the post office, who died 10 years ago, walking into the city, right? If there's any Bobs who work at the post office, it's purely by chance, right? I don't know any. But you know what I'm saying, right? And some believe these folks went with Jesus. I'll let you be a Berean there. I know it's supernatural. So when the centurion, the those with him, verse 54, were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that they happened, they feared God greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of Man or Son of God. You want to know another fantastic exercise you could do? Go write down every sort of person who's around at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and you'll be astounded. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, man, woman. By the way, the women were really gallant here in a few minutes. Guys were wimps, but whatever. We'll talk about that in a minute. And just on and on and on, all the difference, including a Roman centurion. How many people did a Roman centurion have rule over? Even I can do that. 100. And he was a brutal Navy SEAL type, tough commander. And there was something about the way in which this guy accepted the will of God. Do you catch that? He didn't know how to call it or what to say about it, but there was something here where he submitted himself to the will of God. And it was beautiful to a Roman centurion, a hard man. Truly, this was the Son of God. It's a lesson for us. Do you really believe God works everything for good for those who do you? Do you really believe? Then why do we complain when bad things happen? He's just working things out for you. And so here, the Roman centurion is moved by the beauty of the humility and strength of Christ in difficult circumstances. Well, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, that's from the north, ministered to him. There were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene. If you don't remember this story, remember it. You can go to Luke chapter 8, and you can find out that she was delivered from seven demons. Let me ask you something. If you were delivered from seven demons, how grateful would you be? You'd be grateful. I want you to stick that in the back of your mind. I want you to stick that in the back of your mind as you see her come in and out of this story. This was Mary Magdalene, then Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's son. You know, that's James and John. You know that. And now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. This is one who was part of the Sanhedrin. Catch that. Don't just blow by this. Remember, the Gospels are set upon themselves. You wouldn't want the Gospels to match up perfectly. If you did, you'd say to yourself, well, that's contrived. These don't match up perfectly because in a traumatic event that's excitable and that happens, different people have different perspectives. And here you encounter them. You're loving the different perspective, not questioning it. Or you're welcome to question it. But this rich man from Arimathea, in another gospel, Luke 23, we know he's from the Sanhedrin. That's important. The Jewish ruling council of the day, like the Supreme Court. Here he is. He's one of those guys. He'd also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate. Listen to that. One of the ruling Sanhedrin went to the Roman procurator. I can never say the word. The governor. It wasn't Shakespeare right? What strange bedfellows. How's it go? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's just strange that all these people are involved in this, trying to get at him. This man goes to Pilate. He's sympathetic to Christ and asks for the body of Jesus because they knew Deuteronomy 21. You couldn't have be messing with the dead on the Sabbath, and they're worried. Let's get this guy buried. That's what's happening here. And Joseph goes there. And he says, Pilate, can we have the body? And Pilate lets him. He wraps it in a clean linen cloth and lays it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Which means, listen, it's really expensive to do this. This guy's rich. Rich people, poor people, men, women, Romans, Jews, Gentiles, everybody here is seeing the beauty of the Lord. And this one's impacted. He says, take my family tomb. And then he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And in Mark, it says, in Mark, when it says the stone is rolled away, coming the next day. Do you know that phrase? We always say it on Easter. That phrase in the Greek is rolled up. And that makes sense when you come with us to Jerusalem, because they're these manhole cover looking things. I just thought a door shut or something that has this channel, and the channels run down so that this massive stone gets rolled like this down into the channel, blocking the tomb. So to get it out, some people have said 1.5 to 2 tons, this stone would be, they have to roll it back up the channel. You can't do it with just a few people. Get it? Okay, that's what's happening here. He takes this new tomb, this rock, hews the rock, large stone against the door, and departs. And I want you to see this. It's so touching. Of course Mary Magdalene was there. She'd been healed of seven demons. She's there, and she's just watching the Lord. And the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb, they're just there. They're sad. They don't quite understand. Listen, I want you to catch this. They don't have all their theology right. He keeps saying, I'm going to die and raise in 3 days, and they ain't getting it. And folks, the Bible tells us that we're to be truth and love. Truth without love is total brutality. Let me say that again. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is wimpy, whatever you want to call it. Hippieism, I don't know. We were in it in Colorado a lot. Truth without love has no substance. Love without truth has no substance. Truth without love is brutal. We're to be truthful and loving. And these people don't have their theology right. Mary Magdalene doesn't. They're devastated. They're hurting. I would be hurting too, but they're devastated. They don't get that he needs to do this. And then the next day, the day of preparation. This is the time before the Passover begins, the hours there before the Passover. The chief priests and Pharisees gather together. Now, they're Jews, right? Do you know this? The chief priests and Pharisees are Jewish people. Pharisees are hardcore, hardline Jewish folks who belong to this particular religious sect. They gather together with, I put it in my Bible, with the hated Roman. They hate Pontius Pilate. And by the way, he just basically tolerates them. You catching this? This is dramatic. This is Shakespearean, but it's better, right? Here they go to the hated one and say, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive. Did you hear what I said on the day of preparation?" That's, some people have described that in those 3 hours before sunset hits, before the Sabbath. And it just said that the Jewish men went on the next day. So what day did they go to see Pilate? What day? The Sabbath. What were they not supposed to do on the Sabbath? Work. They were violating their own laws to get him. And to keep this theory that you're going to see here from getting out. Do you catch that? They would go at any, religious people will go at any lengths when bitterness takes place to advance religiosity. And it's awful. And here they do it. They violate their own laws to go see a hated Roman. They do it and say, "Sir, we remember that he was still alive, how he said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise.'" What's funny to me is the Pharisees have their theology right. Mary Magdalene and the ladies, not exactly right, but do you see the love and devotion? See it? You want to be a theologian all the time without it? You listen, there are a lot of people that got it right here and have nothing here. Am I saying you shouldn't study the Bible and be a good theologian? Nope. I'm saying you be careful. You can become hard and unloving. You can know everything but not know anything about anybody. Did you catch that? So here, 3 days I'll rise, and therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be first or worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Hey, you have a guard, go your own way." Big debate. Whose guard was this? Some people say Jewish guard. Most people believe this is the Roman guard. Pilate said, "Oh, okay. I don't know. Good luck to you guys. Here's a guard. Take them and do with that." And here we see that the Bible tells us that they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so what the Jewish guards would do, some people believe that the guard would be 16-person guards. They would be in 4 shifts so that 4 would be around the tomb. They would seal it like this. They would take a rope and stretch it tight across that manhole cover, although it's way bigger than a manhole cover, but it looks like that, right? You got it? And they would take a rope, and on one side they would seal it with wax, and over here they would seal it with wax, and then they would secure it by putting 4 people around there. Nobody could come or go. That was how a guard was. And the Roman guards would get killed if that seal was broken. Capital punishment. They couldn't sleep, nothing. Why couldn't they sleep? Because they had 4 more over here who were coming to the next shift. And then 4 more after that, and then 4 more after that, and then they'd rotate again. You get it? And these were hardened Roman guards. They knew what they were doing. And so that's how it was sealed. Well, while after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. In the other gospel, John 24, do you know this? It came, I know I keep harping on this point, but it's so poignant for me. They came with spices and stuff because they thought he was dead. You see, they don't have their theology right, but they have devotion. They come. They're not perfect. They don't know everything. They don't know everything yet. The Lord's still with them. Isn't that fascinating? They come with spices, and there's an earthquake, and rolled back the stone and the door, and there's a sitting on it from an angel, and his countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The guards, the Roman guards, these are hardened criminals. These are hardened soldiers, and they know, and they're impacted by the glory here of shining brightness or something, and this makes them nervous and scared. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee." I don't know. When I was reading this, before I looked at maps in my life, I had no idea what big a deal that was. But that's 50 miles away, folks. They're in Jerusalem, and they're going to Galilee. I never knew that. Maybe, that was big for me, but maybe not for you. But they're going to go into Galilee. They're going to before you, and there you, he will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, isn't this fascinating? Rejoice. It really, in the Greek, in Zander's Bible, in the King James Bible, it says all hail. It's basically a way of people in the South would say, howdy. It's a term of endearment, a term that you're close to somebody. Hey, how you doing? Kind of thing. You get that? Isn't that fascinating that Jesus would do it in such a personal way? And here he says, rejoice. What happens when we see the risen Lord? Listen, what happens to us when we see the risen Lord? We rejoice. And we can come close like a brother to the one who saved us. Amazing, beautiful. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. See what happens when you see the risen Lord? You want to worship the Lord. And then Jesus isn't, by the way, time out, another rabbit trail. Isn't that fascinating that our kids want to be in Koinonia? You ever seen such a thing? See, because they've met the risen Lord. It's fine to give them fun stuff to do. We should do fun stuff. But what we should be giving our kids is the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And that's what makes us be worshipers. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, verse 10. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until now. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Of course, that's what we do with the resurrected Lord. But some doubted. Don't you, when you read this, you just want to go, what are you doing? And then, do you ever doubt? Do I ever doubt? Yeah. It's always been from the beginning. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, let me tell you something. We live this life by faith, but I think sometimes we think faith is something it's not. God says to you and I, listen, come and reason with me. He wants you to know the historical facts. You know what science is? Science is basically this. You can argue with me if you're a scientist in here, because I am not. But it's basically this. Finding something that's observable and observing it over and over and study it and come to a hypothesis or conclusion about that event. Guess what you cannot do here? Reproduce it. Which means you have to look at it from a historical legal perspective. Get it? Oh, by the way, side note, in 1885, they found the Garden Tomb. A professor named Gordon found the Garden Tomb. You'll go there if you go to Jerusalem. Guess what he did immediately? Scraped it, or whatever they do scientifically, to see if they could find human remains. Guess what? No remains. Which you would say to yourself, well, I know, because I know Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 says the Messiah would not suffer decay. You get it? So that's fascinating. So there is a little bit of science there. But from another perspective, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ real? I've always gone over this with you, but I can never stop doing it. It's the one that touches my heart. If I was writing the gospel in the time that they were writing the gospel, and so were you, I don't care if you were male or female, if you were writing the gospel and you wanted to prove it to people, guess who you would not have discover the body of Jesus? Sorry, you just wouldn't back then. You'd never have a lady. Now, where the gospel has gone everywhere, ladies have been elevated. So if you're getting the hair up on your back of your neck, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's the facts. You would not have a lady discover the body because she couldn't testify in court, which tells to me that the writers here aren't lying. Or else, why else would they put it in there? Because they were telling the truth. Ladies found the tomb empty. It's so beautiful. What else? Well, come on, folks. Come on. Here you got these guys, and I know that there's a prophecy that Jesus had talked to them about, and it was in the Bible that the sheep would scatter while he was being crucified. Of course, and the prophecy had to be fulfilled, but let's face it, folks, the guys were wimps, except John, and they just scatter and get out of there, and I don't blame them. I probably would have been a wimp. And then all of a sudden, we're going to talk about it in 1 second. We have the resurrected Lord come face to face bodily. He came back. He was alive from being dead. And guess what? Every one of those 11, every single one of those guys died a martyr's death. A few examples. One of them, Fuller's Club. It's like a sledgehammer. Hey, listen, you renounce Jesus. You tell us that he didn't rise from the dead and we won't bash your head in. Well, I can't because I saw him alive. Pah! Fuller's Club. Thrown off the temple. Crucified. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know of anybody in here, if they knew something was a lie, would die that way. There's no possible way. People do die for lies, but they don't know their lies. Jonestown? But if you knew it was a lie, you'd never die this way. There's no way. That's the greatest evidence. Of course, another big one is, what would have happened if somebody like the disciples... See, if the disciples stole the body, which some people say, they wouldn't die for a lie. But if anybody else stole the Bible or the body, what would they have done? They would have produced it. And Christianity would never be. And so you can go and study. Listen, here's some things I think you should know. And I think maybe you should even take down. But that's up to you. See, if you read all the Gospels, I told you I did it on the plane last night. If you read all the Gospels, they don't all match up about the day that Jesus was resurrected, the early morning story. But that's okay. If you've ever been in a trial, you'll understand that witnesses see the same event differently. They do because it's traumatic and awful and exciting and terrible all at the same time, and adrenaline, and they see it from different angles and points of view. And here, I'm going to, like I do almost every resurrection day, just give you kind of the order of events, because I want you to see it at the morning that Jesus was raised, resurrection day. Here it is. It goes something like this. At the first break of dawn, early in the morning, this is fascinating, two or more groups of women from the places where they were staying in Jerusalem. Do you know they were coming from different places? Probably. They were coming from different places, or Bethany. Jerusalem's at the opposite place of Bethany. Probably a couple miles or two, start going towards the tomb. That's what happens first on the morning if you reconcile all of the Gospels. And it's probably around this time that Jesus is actually emerging from the tomb. And he's got some angels around him who roll away the stone and neatly fold the shroud. Now remember, the stone being rolled away is not so Jesus can get out. It's so that all of us can see in. Remember, Jesus is coming through doors, right? So there was no reason for the stone rolled away. He could come out. It was for us to look in. It's for our benefit. The tomb was empty. But anyway, the stone's rolled away. And then remember in John, do you remember this? This is another amazing evidence. If somebody stole the body, remember, he was wrapped in spices and all that sort of thing. If somebody stole the body, you would have... You ever, you know, had a gooey, you know, you ever had a sports injury and you had to put like icy hot on or something, anybody? I never have, but no, I have. And you take off the wrapping and it, you know, it's all gooey. It's like pine tar. You know what I'm talking about? It's nasty. And you just kind of roll it and throw it in the trash. Well, that's not how they found this, including the napkin that was on his head. John tells us that it was folded neatly and laid down, which means it wasn't done in haste. It was done and planned in a planned way, and you can read that. But anyway, the shroud or the napkin's neatly folded, and the guards, meantime, are frightened and dazed, and they go tell the priests. And you read it just now. The priests bribe them. And about sunrise, as the woman approached the tomb, listen, who's the first one that gets there? Mary Magdalene. She's ahead of a group. She sees the tomb empty. But she doesn't see the angel or hear this announcement that Jesus is risen. She turns and runs to tell Peter and John. And that's a funny story. Isn't the Bible funny there? John, who's writing the account in John, says, I outran Peter to the tomb. He was flexing his muscles. So funny. And the other women come closer and hear the angels and hurry away by another route to tell the main group of the disciples. And by this time, Peter and John go to the tomb and go in, and they see this empty napkin, and they leave. John believes, Peter wonders, and Mary Magdalene's somewhere outside the tomb. This is how it happens. And she follows hard after Peter and John, returns to the tomb alone weeping, and she sees the angels, and she turns around, and guess who she sees? Jesus. Isn't it fascinating? She didn't have all her theology right. She was trying, but she had love in her heart for the Lord. And here he appears to her and talks to her. And thereafter, Jesus appears to the other women as they're on their way to tell the disciples, or as having told the disciples, they return to the tomb. And this all probably happened in somewhere like in an hour's time. Now, one of the other things that you should build your faith on, if you're a doubter, it's okay. Study these two chapters and think about it logically and critically. Is that this happened? Jesus actually appeared to many people, the Bible records. Let me run through them with you real quick. He appears to Mary Magdalene in Mark 16, 9 through 10 in the early morning. There's one. He appears to the other woman in Matthew 28, 9 through 10, early morning. There's two. This is great. Can you imagine after all this exciting event and you got your best friend with you and you're walking out in the country to Emmaus and you're just saying, can you believe all this stuff that's happening? I mean, is it true? Is it not true? What's happening? And this dude comes up beside you, and he starts telling you about the scriptures, and you want to invite him into your house. And, you know, during this time, your eyes become open, and you see it's Jesus alive. And he stays all night with you, eating and breaking bread, or stays in your home, and you're there. And he just, the Bible says, listen, I don't know how, he vanishes. But he has appeared to them in bodily form. He's appeared to these people, these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. That's three. Luke 24 tells us sometime during that day, he appeared to Peter. Why do you think he appeared to Peter? Because Peter was a foot in the mouth, impetuous go-getter. Sounds like me. And of course, Peter fails and messes up, and he needs restoration and healing, and he appears to Peter. And of course, upon this rock, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, Peter is going to do great things. And to the 11, he appears in Mark 16 that night. And who's not there? Say it. Thomas. He's not there. Thomas isn't there. Luke 24, John 20. So what does Jesus do? 8 days later, he comes back in John 20 with Thomas there. And somehow, he appears on the Sea of Galilee in the last chapter of John. They're out there fishing, and he's up there helping them with breakfast on the shore. How touching. 7 there says the other disciples came around, but that's another appearance, 7. How about this? In Matthew 28, it says he appeared to the 11 in Galilee. And also possibly, listen to this, he appeared at that time in Galilee to 500 or over 500 people. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He also appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15. And then you have your final appearance and ascension. And later, Jesus made a special appearance to Paul. Remember that? On the road to Damascus? Do me a favor, we'll close here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen, Steelers aren't on until tomorrow night. I don't know if you knew that, but they're not on until tomorrow night. So what you could do this afternoon after you do whatever, have lunch, do your chores, whatever you're going to do, if you wanted to bless yourself about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't forget to do this. Read 1 Corinthians 15 today with your friend or your spouse or by yourself or whatever. How about this? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, who had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, sets out some very important things about the resurrection. Oh, by the way, in Romans 10, he said, how can you be saved? Well, how about you believe in your heart, or confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Is it important that you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? You will be saved. Here's why I keep saying this to you. Some people believe the resurrection didn't happen, and they claim to be Christians, and they say, oh, it's okay because he's been resurrected in my heart. That's not what the scripture teaches, folks. The scripture teaches that he was resurrected for your justification, just as if you never sinned. If he didn't rise again, he didn't defeat death and darkness. And you're going to church, listening and doing and serving, sorry, I just got to say it, in vain. And millions of people around the world are doing it. And there's no substance. And so why I keep telling you this is because I don't want us to be in that place. Look at this. Verse chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, after Paul has said, I'm declaring to you the gospel, in verse 3 and 4, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. It's important that he died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do yourself another favor. Read Psalm 16, 9 through 11 today. He rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, are you catching that? If you think critically, don't just vomit stuff out of your brain. Think critically. If those people were still alive and they hadn't been a witness, they could have said it. And there's never any extra biblical or elsewhere account that anyone denied that he appeared to them. 500. Some had fallen asleep. And after that, verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Then skip with me. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, they were saying it back then. They're saying it now. Remember, we talked about this last time. The world wanted Jesus to come down from the cross. Christians believe because he stayed on the cross. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witness of God. In other words, we've been lying of God. Because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, in fact, from the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see why it's important to preach this? And here it comes. We'll end on this. If you're going to do music, we'll do it now. Verse 20. It's something that should just make your heart glow and sing. And it says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The amen is right, because if there's first fruits, the implication is more are following. And listen, folks. Wow, we have the whole crew up here. And listen, folks. By the way, the Feast of the First Fruits is established in the book of Leviticus. Better study it. So should I. But if he's the first fruits, you're the harvest. And that's the glorious one. That is the glorious one. You're going to live forever in heaven by the blood of the Son with God the Father forever. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this glorious book that was written and put together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through this tax collector, this hated tax collector. Lord, you can use anybody. Lord, use us. Make this the center of our whole being, the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts, may we point more and more people to Jesus at the cross and, of course, his resurrection. Give us these opportunities, would you, Lord? And Lord, speak to us, would you please, today, just now, warm our hearts with where we fit in and how much we're loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.